Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, we'll be looking at Mark 13, verses 1 to 2, which is printed for you on the back of your order of worship, if you'd like to read along there. Next week, in our sermon, we'll consider the rest of Mark 13, the part of the scriptures called the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' long teaching where he teaches his disciples regarding the timing of the destruction of the temple and the signs that will precede that event. Often this text is sometimes taken as a prophecy about the end of the world, but I will be arguing that contextually Jesus is speaking of the events that he expects to take place within the next 40 years after his death and resurrection. If this is a topic that's interesting to you particularly, then I would encourage you to listen to the audio from the last several adult Sunday school classes that we've had on New Testament prophecy, where I've had the chance to go into more detail about these things. That's available on our website. But today, we'll deal just with two verses as an introduction to this chapter. Mark 13, verses 1 and 2. Remember the context of the passage this morning. Jesus has been combating and wrestling with the leaders of Israel all throughout chapter 12. In that very same day, Jesus then goes out of the temple gates, and this is what happens. Listen now carefully to God's holy and inerrant word. And as he, that is Jesus, came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. We ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. One of the most fascinating things, in my opinion, about the Gospels is how utterly strange and even shocking the person of Jesus is when you read those stories. Now, don't get me wrong. In his incarnation, Jesus of Nazareth was a man like us. He was truly human. He grew tired. He slept. He ate food. And yet, when you read the Gospels, when you really read them, you are confronted with a person who is unlike any other person you have ever met. It's important to say that Jesus didn't just shock people for the sake of shocking them, right? Making some kind of strange impression. No, that was just who he was. He was just being himself. He was just that confident, that sure of himself, that completely serious about the things that he said and did. Indeed, the person of Jesus himself, as he is depicted for us in the Gospels, is in my mind one of the most compelling arguments for the truth of Christianity. For what author in the ancient world could have fabricated the person of Jesus? No one could have invented this. The distinctiveness of his person and his character and his words, the strangeness, the utter strangeness of Jesus is what for me a huge part of what makes him so compelling. Consider for a moment just some of the shocking things that Jesus of Nazareth has done in Mark's gospel. In the first chapter, Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees some fishermen working at their trade, busy at their work, and he says, "Follow me," as though he expects them to do it, to leave their nets, to stop what they're doing, and to follow him. As if that's just the kind of thing that people do, right? But then they do it. Later in that same chapter, Jesus is confronted by a leper who wants to be made clean. And then Jesus, in every violation of every natural and religious law reaches out and touches the person, touches the man with the skin disease. And he just does it. He doesn't make a big deal out of it. He doesn't act like it's unusual. He just touches him. Then a paralytic is brought before Jesus in the next chapter, right down through the roof of a house. Jesus doesn't comment on that, which seems unusual, right? He just looks the man square in his eyes and says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Right? Not, "Hey, you made me angry the other week, and I forgive you of that sin that you committed." No. "Son, your sins, all of your sins, they are forgiven." Just like that. Just as though that's a normal thing that a person can do. Later, Jesus' mother and brothers come looking for him. He ignores them and he looks around and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers," talking to the people that are just happen to be in the room with him. In one fell swoop, he rejects his natural family and ties himself to a new family, takes up new mother, new brother, new sisters, and identifies himself as the locus of God's family, as though that were just a thing that people do. In a raging storm, Jesus wakes up from a nap and he speaks directly to the wind and the sea. Right? He doesn't, in that moment, pray to God. He doesn't say something to the disciples. He just speaks directly to the natural world as though it would listen to him. He says to the storm, "Be still," as though that were a thing that people do. He takes a little girl who is dead by the hand. Her father and mother are right there, standing, watching. And he speaks to her as though she were not dead at all, as though she could hear him. He says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And he does it so simply, almost casually, as though telling dead bodies to stand up in front of their parents is just a thing that people do. It is this completely unprecedented, almost unconcerned assumption of total authority over men and indeed over all creation that led C.S. Lewis to make his famous statements that if we read the Gospels honestly at all, we have to conclude that Jesus must have either been the most malevolent liar that ever lived, a totally insane person, or who he said he was, the true Son of God. There is no in between those things. And when we read the Gospels, friends, it is this Jesus, this shocking Jesus, this Jesus who casually assumes absolute authority over all things, including us, that is the Jesus with whom we must do business. That is the Jesus to whom we must listen and respond to. Right? It's no use pretending that Jesus in the Gospels, as he presents himself, is only moderately interested in being our Lord and King. No. Either he is given all authority over our lives, or we must totally reject him and go our own way. There is no middle ground when it comes to the Jesus of Nazareth who is presented in the Gospels. And our passage this morning contains what I think is what is perhaps the most shocking statement that Jesus makes in all of the Gospels, especially when you consider it in light of its historical and religious context. Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple courts in our passage, right? They've spent the whole day there, and it's been a long day, a day of public and combative interactions between Jesus and the leadership of Israel. Surely the disciples' minds are spinning. They're trying to comprehend all that they've heard their master and teacher speak of. And then as they're walking out through the gates of the temple, one of the disciples happens to look up and he says, "Look, teacher, rabbi, look. What wonderful stones. What wonderful buildings." Now the disciple is not wrong. The temple, which had first been rebuilt about 500 years previously, had only recently been built out and renovated and made even more glorious. Some said even more glorious than it had been in the days of Solomon. This had only recently happened under the leadership of Herod. And it was at this time truly one of the wonders of the ancient world, just simply from an architectural perspective. The ancient historian Josephus, he wrote that the temple under Herod's reconstruction was built of hard white stones, each of which was about 25 cubits in length, 8 in height, 12 in width. Now, in modern measurements, a cubit is about 18 inches long. And that means that the stones used to build the temple at that time were about 37 feet long, 12 feet high, 18 feet wide. Just think about that for a second, right? That's like from here to the wall, at least, in length. Those are huge, massive stones, almost 8,000 cubic feet. To build with stones like that, right, without modern construction equipment, that was an amazing architectural achievement. And it was possible, just like other wonders of the ancient world, only by decades and decades and even centuries of labor, of human sweat and hard work, thousands of men and women spending their entire lives working on nothing but the construction and glorification of the temple. Right? We don't think in those kinds of terms anymore when we think about building buildings. They thought in decades and even centuries. Remember, too, that the temple was adorned with gold and polished wood all over the place, and the wood and the stones were carved with images of palm trees and fruit trees. It was not only stunning in terms of the size, but it was architecturally beautiful. It was a beautiful construction, a beautiful building. It must have been totally overwhelming to walk in the temple courts in those days, in the first century, in the days of the Herodian dynasty. Right, in those days, we're told that the temple courts were so large that they covered 1/6 of the entire city of Jerusalem. The temple was quite literally a mountain of marble covered with gold, an object of dazzling beauty. But it's important to say the disciples' wonder at the temple, his statement about these stones and these buildings, it's not just because of the architecture. For this disciple and for every devout Israelite, the temple was more than that. The temple was a place that was holy in the deepest sense of the word. It was the meeting place of the one true God with his people. It was the place where heaven and earth came together, where they actually met and touched, just like the Garden of Eden and the original creation. And that was why those palm trees, those fruit trees were carved into the wood and the stones of the temple, to make it look like a garden, for that's what it was. Here for 1,000 years, 1,000 years interrupted only by the destruction of the first temple and the Babylonian exile, God's people had gathered together to offer him worship and praise. Here, animal sacrifices had been offered continually for 1,000 years to atone for the sin of the people. Here, thousands and thousands of Israelites gathered 3 times a year. For the festivals of God. It's no wonder that the disciples, as they walked out, said, "Look, Rabbi, what wonderful stones, what wonderful buildings." The temple was the pride of Israel. It was her crowning achievement. It was the proof of God's presence and love for his people, that they were indeed the sons of Abraham, that this was the place that the Lord fulfilled his promise that he would dwell with them and be their people. In fact, if you read the Old Testament, if you read it closely, you'll find that the temple or the tabernacle that preceded it is the key plot point that drives so much of the narrative energy of the Hebrew Scriptures, right? The story of Exodus is pretty much the story of God delivering his people from slavery so that they would build him a house that he might dwell with them. That's why, of course, the book of Exodus, if you look at it, it doesn't end with the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army, or even with the giving of the law at the Mount Sinai. How does Exodus end? It ends with the construction of the tabernacle and the presence of God filling that place. That is the culmination of the Exodus event. It is God dwelling with his people in a particular place that they make for him. And then the story of all the scriptures from Joshua to 1 Kings is the story of God basically slowly testing and maturing his people until finally, through many travails and twists and turns, she's ready to build him a permanent tabernacle, a better house, a house that is rooted in one spot. The temple constructed by Solomon, the dedication of which we heard about in our Old Testament reading this morning. And then the rest of the story of the Old Testament, from 1 Kings to the end, is basically the story of God's protection of his dwelling place, of his temple, even despite the sin of Israel, until finally he destroys it as a judgment against them, only to bring his people back out of slavery. Again, a rehearsal again of the Exodus event, that they might again rebuild his temple in Jerusalem. Once more, the narrative of the Old Testament has all been driven by the construction and the maintenance and the rebuilding of this place, at this temple. It is at the heart of the promises of God to Israel that he would dwell with them and be their people. In that context, to simply say that Jesus' response to his disciple here is shocking falls incredibly short of the mark. Because Jesus hears the disciples' comment, his request that he turn around and look at the wonderful stones and the wonderful buildings, and he stops and he says, "Do you see those wonderful buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." What? You can imagine then the disciple, right? What? I think what strikes me most about this passage is the casual way that Jesus delivers this earth-shattering news, right? This cataclysmic announcement of the temple's destruction. He just said like the most stunning thing a prophet has ever said, right, in Israel's history. And he doesn't do it by gathering his disciples around and telling them to all now please be very quiet. I have something very important to tell you. He doesn't do it after going off into the desert for 40 days and saying, "Hey guys, I came back with the word of the Lord." He doesn't even initiate the conversation that brings about the announcement. Right? He's just out on a walk with his disciples. And while they're staring open-mouthed at the wonder of the temple, as they should, he basically just shrugs his shoulders and says, "Oh yeah, that's not going to be around much longer. Just FYI, right? That's going to go away soon." Now we could talk for some time about Jesus' pronouncement regarding the destruction of the temple means for our salvation. Right, the reason that Jesus can so offhandedly and casually talk about the absolute destruction, not the partial destruction, but not one stone standing upon another. He could talk about it so casually, so offhandedly, the destruction of this holy and sacred building, because he was in himself the replacement for it. He was himself the new and greater temple. That's why he could talk about the temple's destruction so casually. Remember, as he told the Pharisees in John's gospel, much to their confusion, right? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And as John tells us, he was speaking about the temple of his body. You see, in his own body, the Lord Jesus Christ, fully divine, fully man, would himself become the meeting place of heaven and earth. The place where creation and divine meet. The one who would unite all things under earth and heaven in his own person. The one whose body would be actually offered as a final sacrifice for sin. And in his resurrection, we become the true dwelling place of God with his people. This, of course, is why there is no temple in the vision of the new Jerusalem that is given at the end of the scriptures. There's no temple there. Because all of creation in that city will be made into the dwelling place of God. All creation will be renewed and recreated and charged with the presence of Jesus himself. There's no temple in the new creation because, in a very real sense, in union with Jesus Christ, all of creation will be the Garden of Eden. All of creation will be the dwelling place of God with man. And that's certainly something for us to consider. That redemptive historical shift that prompts Jesus' casual discarding of the temple. But this morning, as we close, I want us to wrestle with something else. I want us to wrestle for a moment with the authority of Jesus. Because I think this passage is not so much about Jesus' status as the new temple, though it certainly implies that. But more directly, it's about Jesus' assumption of his absolute authority to pronounce the death of things that need to die. Sometimes I wonder if we're too hard on the people of Israel at the time of Jesus' ministry, right? They're easy to critique. I get it. But really, they're just people like us. They're just sinners like we are. They're just minding their business, doing their thing, living their lives, trying to be good or whatever. And all of a sudden, God shows up in the flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And when God shows up in the person of Jesus, he has a lot of things to say that are hard for them to hear. He tells them that their piety is shallow at best, false at worst, hypocritical, he says. That's what he makes of their spiritual lives. He tells them that their interpretation of the scriptures that they have worked so long to study and read, it's mostly wrong, basically completely wrong. He tells them that their temple, the one they've worked so hard to build, they spent so much of their treasure to construct, that it is going to be destroyed. It is going to die. And Jesus in the Gospels, when he shows up and says these kinds of things, he does not negotiate. He is quite often not what I would call winsome or gentle when he makes these declarations. He is very often incredibly blunt and straightforward about it. He just shows up and acts like he has the authority to say these kinds of things, like he has the right to critique their lives, like it's his place to challenge their assumptions, to call everything they've ever believed to be true into question. And here is my question, friends. Do we allow Jesus to do this for us? Is the Jesus whom you follow a Jesus from whom you can receive rebuke or critique or unexpected news about your life? How do we respond when this Jesus shows up in our lives? I wonder what the honest answer is for us to that question. Because, beloved, this is what Jesus does. When he comes to us, this is the kind of thing that Jesus of Nazareth actually does when we follow him. He shows up again and again and again. He is relentless. He does not stop doing it. And when he shows up, he sometimes gently, yes, but sometimes not gently at all, points out the things in our lives which need to die. That's what he does. He did not tell us before that this thing needed to die, but it was because we were not ready to hear it. But now he thinks we are, and so we must listen to him anew. Friends, that is what conversion is. Listening to the voice of Jesus say things that you do not expect, and hearing, really hearing, and trusting that he is the authority to say them. That is what repentance is. It is hearing his voice, listening when Jesus tells us in surprising and unexpected ways that we have to die to ourselves in a new way, and then trusting him enough to do it. And friends, conversion and repentance, those are not religious acts that we just did somewhere off in the distant past. No, conversion and repentance, that is what this Jesus, the Jesus of the gospel, will call us to every single day of our lives. You see, to follow this Jesus as he actually is, not as we so often imagine him to be, it will mean nothing less than a continual turning away from our sin. A continual putting to death of our disordered loves. A continual realization that our hypocrisy and our pride and our sinfulness is far deeper than we had previously understood. There will be things in our lives if you follow this Jesus that you once thought you had figured out, and then he will come to you and say, nope, nope, no. That was wrong. And you're only now ready to realize how wrong you've been. That's the kind of thing that Jesus will do. There'll be things in your lives that you believe to be incredibly important and impressive and central to your understanding of yourself, even like the temple, for example. And Jesus will look at it and he'll say, yeah, that's not going to be around much longer. That's going to go away. That's the kind of thing that this Jesus will do. Because this Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, he is truly Lord and King. All authority actually belongs to him, not to you. And that means that following in his way will be nothing less than a continual unlearning of what you thought was true. And a continual education of what it actually means to submit to his rule and to his authority. But beloved, this is good news. It is good news. It really is. Because when we follow this Jesus, this strange and surprising and unexpected Jesus, this Jesus who so often challenges our way of life, including the things that we think we're doing well. He'll even challenge those. When we follow this Jesus who so often calls into question our deepest assumptions, this Jesus who will sometimes painfully undo and uncover our sin and our weakness and show it to us in new ways. When we follow this Jesus, when we actually hear him, this is what we will find, that he loves us so much that he will not only call us to conversion and repentance, he will actually make us new. He will make us new if we trust him, if we listen to his voice, if we submit to his rule, and he will do it all in union with himself. It's good news, friends. We need this Jesus. Beloved, this is indeed the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The time is fulfilled even now. Even today, the kingdom of God is at hand. So I say to you, repent. Repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Indeed, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this good news, this unexpected good news about your Son, who shows up in our lives and causes us to reevaluate everything. Father, grant us the faith to follow after him, to hear his voice, to be made new after his image. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you